Scripture says that not only can the law of Moses not save you, but it actually provokes you to sin and then condemns you for that sin. Let me read you a few verses, beginning with Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Still in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our bodies to bear fruit for death. Romans 7:9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Romans is about the gospel, which declares that no human privilege, standing, or effort can take away your sin. That's the gospel assertion. We inherited our sinful and corrupt natures from Adam, and because of that, we all commit sin. To make matters worse, mankind is rebellious on top of all of this. He's rebellious toward God, and although many want the blessings of salvation, they do not want the God of salvation. Jesus pointed this out when he said to the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life." And so God calls men to himself, not to doctrine, not to religion, but to himself, because he alone is the life giver and savior of the world. But, men think, surely the keeping of the law of God would be an exception to this assertion that no human effort can bring salvation. Of all the things that exist in the world, just think, especially now if you are a Jew or some religious person, how many people have you talked to in your life who said, "I don't need the gospel, I keep the Ten Commandments"? I lost track decades ago how many people had said that to me. But think of all the things that exist in the world. The law of God must be the one thing by which men can be saved. Because after all, God gave the law to men, didn't he? Yes. And it is his holy standard of righteousness. But again, Scripture says no to that proposition. The law cannot make a sinful person righteous any more than a law against stealing can make a thief into an honest man. Any law is only able to condemn. This same principle applies to our state and to our federal laws. No one even knows how many federal laws there are. I tried to look it up, and the closest I found was some guy saying it would take three lifetimes to try to count them, and we have no idea how many federal laws there are. And yet, with all those laws, the prisons are still full. The culture is in decline. And why? Because no law anywhere can make men good. The law of God cannot make a person righteous. It can only reveal and punish for our sins. So if you're trying to be justified by the works of the law, you will remain a slave of sin, and you will go to hell. Without the law of God, men are blissfully unaware of their deplorably lost condition. Again, Paul speaking in Romans 7, verse 9, when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. For this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Here's the thing, though. We're all believers, right? Once we have trusted in Christ alone by grace and through faith alone, once that has happened, God begins his perfecting, sometimes called sanctifying, work in us. And so the question on the table this morning is that done through the keeping of the law? We know that the law cannot save us, but surely something as perfect as the law of God should be able to perfect us and make us holy before God. Again, God says, no, no way. The law cannot do that because nothing external can change you. This is a principle of Scripture. We need an inner righteousness of the heart, of the inner man, that we simply do not possess as human beings. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to quote Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2, if we are ever going to make any progress towards being like Jesus. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us understand these scriptures this morning and the argument of the Bible. Father, open our hearts and minds. Send your Spirit to do His work in our lives as believers, among other things, to lead us into all truth, to reveal to us the mind of God through the Scripture which He has written and now is able to teach to us. So, Lord, we depend upon You for our knowledge. We are not smart enough to know You. You must help us, Lord, and we humbly ask for that help, that we might know You, draw closer to You. Most of all, Lord, that our love for You would increase and that Christ would be glorified and exalted in our lives. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Scripture has been speaking about this transformation process since chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans, explaining that it is brought about solely by something that we are calling union with Christ. It's not just an expression. It has meaning and purpose. Through the miracle of new birth, the bond with Adam was broken, and a new one to Christ took its place. But the law remains unable to make any man righteous. And that does not change after salvation. It still cannot make you Christ-like. This too will be completely a grace work of God. So if you try to do this yourself, you are going to remain a slave to sin. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace does what the law can never do. It is the grace of God that takes a sinner in Adam and makes him alive to Christ. And that same grace begins and completes the transformation into a Christ-like child of the living God. And that brings us to the text this morning. In it, Paul asks and then answers this question, how can something as good as the law not be able to transform us into Christ-like men and women? And it's interesting how he goes about to answer it. He's been talking about it for nearly two chapters. But let's read verses 13 through 25. Take your Bibles and turn there as I read. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Speaking of the law, may it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. I find then the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Here Paul describes what happens to any man, not just to himself, but any man who seeks to use the law to do what it was never intended to do, which is to make a person godly. All believers struggle with sin after salvation. But Scripture reveals that although we are still fallen sinners, we have been delivered from its bondage, from slavery to sin. In Christ, we do not have to succumb to sin. You do not have to lie the next time it would be opportune. Correct? We have been delivered from that. Chapter 7 answers the question of the law's role in all of this. The Bible says that death cancels the authority of all law. This is 7, 1 through 3. It goes on to say believers are dead to the law of God and joined to Christ. That's verse 4. In verse 4 still, it says that our union with Christ bears righteous fruit. The law condemns, but it never bears righteousness. You cannot make a law that people need to, what? Be good. You can't. You could condemn them for not being good, but you can't make them good. Fourthly, still in Romans 7, it is not the law that causes our death, but our sin. And that's verse 13. So starting in verse 14, Paul gives an account of a man seeking righteousness through the law. That's pretty clear. He says, I know the law, I concur with the law, I agree with the law is good, I like the law, I try to keep the law, all of those things are in there, and we will look at them more closely as we go along. This is the very thing that the Bible says is impossible. So he's describing doing the impossible. He gives a first-person account of his life as a lawkeeper, and we'll talk a little bit about that here in a moment. He gives it in the present tense rather than the past tense. And there are examples, by the way, of what we call historical present tenses. People speaking in the present tense, but talking about something that happened in the past. There are examples of that in the Bible. English translators often put them in the past tense, even though they are present tense Greek words. In this case, translators have left all of these in the present tense. Let me just give you one. Mark 1:12 says, immediately the Spirit impelled Christ to go out into the wilderness. Well, when you go and look at the Greek, that's actually, the word impelled is impelling or impels. John's Gospel has a lot of these also. We can tell a story this way in English too. We could say, for example, I was struggling with telling the truth when I thought, I am acting in a way I do not want to act. I am not telling the truth even when I know I should. I do not even understand why I lie. You see, that's all present tense. But when did it happen? In the past. So this is a story in the past told with present tense verbs. If Paul is giving an account of his present struggle in the Christian life, in other words, right then when he was writing, as many suppose, then this means he is regenerate. And that he's joined to Christ. Now, you need to remember this as we work through the text. If this is Paul as a Christian, it means that this is going on while he's joined to Christ. That would make this every believer struggle. If, on the other hand, he is telling of a past time when he knew the law well, agreed that it was righteous and good, but was enslaved to sin anyway, then that means that he was unregenerate and not joined to Christ. And that would make this every lawkeeper's story, the experience of self-righteous men. Would that make it helpful? Yes, absolutely, too. Absolutely, too. I think the text and the context will show that Paul was not speaking as a born-again Christian who was joined to Christ. These verses illustrate why law-keeping is a fool's errand, which is what he's been trying to do for several chapters now. Although the law is good and holy and just, men and women are not. Sin rules everyone who is not joined to Christ through new birth. God reveals the outcome here of a human effort to overcome our sinful fallen nature by the application of the law of God. And don't think for a minute that Bible-believing evangelical Christians are not doing this and not thinking this way. I need to try harder, be better, keep the rules better. And by all means, I need to keep the pastor and everybody else from finding out the sin in my life. I mean, this is why churches are such a mess. We're hiding from one another. We can't come out into the light and live as fallen, redeemed sinners for fear of what we might do to one another. He starts, of course, by asking the same question that we answered as we finished last week. Did that which is good become a cause of death to me? And Paul denies strongly the possibility of the law being the cause of his condemnation. This is verse 13. He says, rather, it was sin. It was sin that did that, not the law. The law is doing its job when it condemns a sinner. The law was given to show sinful men, all of whom believe that they are fine, by the way. And as I said last week, if you don't think people are good or think that they're good, just ask them. If you ask 100 people, are you a good person? They are going to say almost to the person, yes. Yes, we have to believe that, because otherwise we are undone. But the law shows us how sinful we are. The same law prescribes the punishment for violation and therefore condemns us. Again, it is not the law against murder that causes a killer's execution. It is the fact that he broke it, that he defied it, and that he rebelled against it. That is why a murderer is condemned. The law is good, and it's righteous. You shall not kill. How many think we should have a law against murder? Yeah, that's a good thing, but we still have murder. The law is good and righteous, but the criminal is not. So apart from Christ, this is every person's standing before God. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. This is where Paul really gets into his first person talking here. The closest match for the words we know in English would be everybody knows. Everybody knows that the law is spiritual. Well, everybody he was talking to did. And he has the little word for, which means because of what we have said, we all know. So I've been talking to you about this now for lots of chapters, he says, and we all know that the law is spiritual. Spiritual means not of human origin, by the way, when it's used this way. The law has a spiritual origin, right? That means it comes from God and not from human sources. The law is Scripture. And the Bible says this about Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. You may have heard the term inspired, which means breathed out in Greek, and is therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, haven't we talked about this already? And yes, we have. This is the first statement in Paul's account that shows that he is speaking as he would have in his unsaved past. We humans are of the flesh, that's for sure, meaning that we are physical beings born of physical parents and that our nature is human. We were born into the slave market of sin. It was from there Christ bought us, and we should never forget it. The term redeemed means bought from a slave market. That is the most common use of the Greek word. Christ came for sinners. The great physician came for the sick. The shepherd came for lost sheep, not ones that were already rounded up and in safely in the pen. When Christ bought you, he bought a sinner. and a slave to sin. But Paul says that he is still a slave to sin, speaking in this present tense, which was really his past account. If this is who Paul is when he wrote this, he is contradicting everything that he's been teaching up until now. This is not the born-again Paul who is joined to Christ and free from the bondage of sin. This is the Pharisee Paul who knew the law inside and out and sought to keep it perfectly, but apart from Christ. And now he elaborates. This is how he knows that he is sold into bondage to sin. What I am doing, I do not understand. Nobody's giving me any reasons. Again, he starts the verse with the little word for, which tells us that he's continuing his reasoning and his argument. So this statement is intended to be a further explanation of what it means to be sold into bondage to sin. Have you, look up from your Bibles for a second, have you ever heard someone say, after a sin or a violation of political correctness, something like this, "This just isn't me," to do something like that? Have you ever heard anybody say that? That's the world-class contemporary confession of guilt. It just isn't me. Well, these are people who have a very strong code of what should or should not be done, but they have violated it totally and are exposed. The Sony hacking thing. They found all these emails of all of these liberal, political correct people violating every one of their politically correct principles. And it's all out there in the open. And I heard one of their explanations. That just isn't me to say that. Well, so who did say it? Well, it was you. But you don't understand why it was you. This is the concept of people who try to be just by external codes. See, they have laws. Political correctness is a law in our society, isn't it? And as we go along, we learn more and more of what they are. You cannot say this. You cannot imply that. Or you have what? Transgressed the law. And it will condemn you. It will condemn you, but it was not able to make any of them do the right thing. See what I'm saying? Paul says, I don't even understand what I am doing. This is what Paul said happened to him, and it happens to all men until they are delivered from sin by grace. Until then, they cannot give the only true explanation, which is what? I'm sinful. I'm broken. I'm wicked. Paul already understands why he sins, but he is speaking as an unbelieving and self-righteous man. Paul does understand why he sins. He's already told us. He's been telling us for chapters now. Going on, still in verse 15, I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Here is a man who knows what the holy law of God says. He knows the Ten Commandments. Paul knows it, and he is realizing that he isn't practicing it. He wants to be righteous, but he is doing the very things that he condemns others for doing. See, the Pharisees were really good at this, weren't they? Going around picking people apart. Jesus heals a man who hasn't walked for 30 years, and he says, take up your mat and walk. And they say, you can't take up your mat on the Sabbath. Do you think Jesus had a purpose in doing that? I certainly do. He could have healed him any day of the week. He chose the Sabbath. He chose it with a bunch of Pharisees standing around. Why? Because there is no true law of God. He violated their political correctness, and they went nuts. But there were a lot of other things that the Pharisees constantly picked away at. This confession by Paul is another indication of his condition before union with Christ by grace through faith. The self-righteous moralist is content to condemn everyone else. Let me tell you why they do this. This is why you do it too. If you are fond of condemning everybody else, it's the way I convince myself that God sees my strong disapproval of sin and will give me credit for it. See, Lord, are you watching? I'm condemning this person. I'm condemning this person for lying. I myself have never lied. Or, I'm under grace, but I can condemn this person. Are you watching me condemn them? This is why we do this. This is why Christians find it so hard to accept a sinner. To let a filthy, stinking sinner come to Christ and sit next to them. It's hard for us. What will God think if he sees me sitting next to this person, loving this person? What will he think of me? He's going to think that I agree with all of that. Now, I'm certain that this is the dynamic that we face. It happened to Peter. Peter loved Gentiles just fine until he was standing with a bunch of Jews. And he goes, if I embrace this Gentile, what are they going to think of me? They're going to think I approve of him being a wicked pagan Gentile. We have our own battles to fight, don't we? Paul says, I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. Paul says in Romans 2:21, this is the saved Paul, clearly speaking, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? So Paul is, as a believer, he's well aware of these dynamics that are going on. But now he's speaking as a self-righteous Pharisee because he's been saying the law can't make you holy. And he begins to tell this account. He says in verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. As a self-righteous and unregenerate moralist, Paul agrees that the law is good. His point is that he does not want to sin, just like the law tells him. So his mind is agreeing with the law, but his body is violating it. And then he goes on to say, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Paul makes a point of logic here, and you can all follow it. If I don't want to do it, but do it anyway, it is not me that is doing it. Now, this is the language and thought of what? A slave. A slave. I get up in the morning, and I do not want to go work for 12 hours in a blazing sun on a half ration. But guess what? I do it. I do the very thing I do not want to do. And this is a bold assertion, but it has been made repeatedly already. Here sin is personified. How is it in him and so vicious and powerful is the question. How did it get there? Where does sin come from? This thing which forces him, enslaves him, and forces him to do what he doesn't want to do. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread or passed to all men because all sinned. So our first birth brought us a life of slavery to sin. It is our inheritance from the first man, Adam. When C.S. Lewis referred to humans as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve in his writings, he was talking about this. This is who we are. Sin is passed to all men, and it dominates, controls, and enslaves. It does not matter what you know is right if you cannot do it. It does not matter to a prisoner that just to cross the fence is every pleasure and freedom if he is unable to escape and enjoy it. Now, everybody, this is important. This cannot be used, however, as an excuse before God for your sin. You cannot say in the judgment, it was not my fault that I sinned. I inherited that from Adam. Yeah, you did, but you did sin. You did sin. You cannot say, like the guys on TV, Lord, that's just not me to sin. It is you. It is you. That's who you are. Now, follow me carefully here. There are two types of sinners, and this is important. And I've waited until now to get to this point because this seems like a logical place to put it in. There are those who don't care anything for God and actually hate him and distance themselves from him in every way. We read about them in Romans chapter 1. And I don't want to re-preach that sermon here, but you can go back and read it or listen to the sermon on that. It's pretty dismal. It's grim. And a large portion of the world is like that. But then there are the moral and the religious and the self-righteous sinners. As Christians, we like those people better. I mean, how many times have you ever said, yeah, you know, Mormons are so good. They're good people. Well, God would disagree strongly. The moral, the religious, and the self-righteous sinners, they make an effort to draw near to God through religion and good works, don't they? We've all known them. Maybe we've been them. But Paul was in the latter group, as are almost all practitioners of any religion in the world. They believe that they can put enough righteous behavior on the scale to balance their sin and be justified before God. This is the premise of every major religion. If there is a God, I will do enough to please him, and he will let me into heaven. Paul's point throughout Romans has been this. Both groups, those who hate God, demean God, run from God, and those who run towards him with morality, are in the same exact standing before a holy God. Why? Because nothing in this world can change a sinner. Can a leopard change its spots? Why does the Bible ask that question? Because the answer is no, no. They are lost because of their nature and their bond to Adam. Lost because they have died to God with Adam, and sin owned them at the moment of their birth. And that's true of countless thousands of people sitting in evangelical churches repeating John 3:16. They are slaves to sin. Morality, religion, and self-righteousness will never deliver any man. Paul is beginning to realize this now as he begins to give this account as an unregenerate law-keeping Pharisee. He says in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me. I keep looking for it." You ever had somebody say, "You need to find yourself"? I shudder when I hear that. That was the mantra when I was young. I need to go out into the wilderness and find myself. And it's like, oh my goodness. I found myself. I found myself in Christ to be hopelessly lost and in sin. And Paul is beginning to do this here in verse 18. "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." It's not there. I look for it. Still making this point then, men can know the law and even want to keep it, but the power to do so does not dwell within the human nature that is joined to Adam. It is sin inherited again from Adam, and it holds men as slaves to its will. Religion and moralism are the basic principles of every religion in the world. Let me say that again. Every religion in the world, but not of Christ. God says those principles are useless to restrain sin. Paul warns and instructs the Colossians about it. He uses the words elementary, or the word elementary means, which are the basic building blocks of the world. And they are moralism, religion, and good works. They're the exact opposite of being joined to Christ. The words, I'm going to read you something here, but the elementary principles of the world is actually a Greek term that means the ABCs. The basic things that everything is built on. So listen to him as he says to the Colossians in 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." He goes on to say in that chapter that these principles tell us, be good, don't taste, don't touch, follow this, keep Sabbath days, all of these things that he says are all destined to perish with use. And they are totally useless to restrain evil in us. And Paul gets this. In verse 19, he says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Do you think Paul knew the commandment that said, "Thou shalt commit murder"? You think he did? Yeah. What do you think he was thinking while he was holding the coats of the crowd that was killing Stephen? Or getting letters from the synagogue to go to Damascus and kill the Christians and imprison them there? What do you suppose God was eating away on his legalist, self-righteous Pharisee's brain? This again, in verse 19, is the perfect description of slavery. Someone else is telling you to not do what you want to do and to do what you do not want to do. And he acknowledges that. I'm of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. And then verse 20, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And so the only possible conclusion, if I am forced to do something I think is wrong, I am a slave. I'm a slave. Slaves are not the ones making the decisions in their own lives, are they? It is their slave masters that are doing that. Paul suddenly recognizes his master, and he calls him out right here. It's sin. It is that union with Adam that all humans inherit at birth, which is why Jesus said, "Unless a man is born a second time, he will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the unregenerate Pharisee still speaking. Who was Jesus speaking to in John 3? An unregenerate Pharisee. Yeah. Who was the chief teacher of Israel. But he didn't know that. Paul has spoken about this subject as a Christian. He says in Romans 6:14, "Sin shall not be master over you." But he says it's master over me. "For you are not under law, but under grace." So what must we conclude by this? He's still under the law as he's speaking here. So what exactly is grace? I'd like to talk to you about grace for just a moment. When it comes to salvation, what is grace exactly? Is grace something that God gives you in exchange for saying a prayer or signing the right doctrinal statement? Is that how that works? You might say, and I hope you are, that grace, we know the answer to that, Pastor. It is unmerited favor. And that's good. That's the right answer. And you are correct, but I still ask, what favor did God give you? The Scripture tell us. Well, actually it does, and it's very explicit. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, it says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, because of that, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." There's your definition right there. That's what saving grace is. God takes a dead, spiritually dead sinner who's a slave to sin and to Adam and who's only been born one time. And he makes him alive. And he breaks his bondage to sin and to Adam and to death and to the law. And he binds him to Jesus Christ, who is life and liberty and joy. By grace, you have been saved. This is not something you did. I'm amazed that Christians will argue this point. That Bible-believing Christians will argue, "No, I did. I prayed a prayer. I believed this. And then God gave me that." No, God made you alive when you were dead. I know it's just an order thing, but it changes everything. One is something you did, and the other is something God did. I've had people tell me, "God has to forgive me. God's obligated to forgive me. If I pray a prayer, God's obligated to forgive me." You know, that'll get my dander up sometimes. Because God's not obligated to anybody in the universe for anything. He acts out of love and grace. By grace, I have been saved. Well, saving grace is when God in mercy and love wakes the spiritually dead. He breaks sin's hold. And so Paul says in verse 21, I find then this principle that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good. I want to do good. Paul is religious. He's a Pharisee. He's been steeped in the law from childhood. Now, the definition of a principle, according to Webster, is a fundamental truth or proposition that serves as a foundation. So Paul says, my foundation is evil. Is evil. Evil's in me. Evil dominates me. And he describes sin. It's evil. It's ever present with the ungenerate man who is trying to do good works and be good apart from being joined to Christ. He says, so, going on in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Yeah, I love the law of God. I think it's good. This is in the mind. People join cults like Jehovah's Witness and other religions because they want to please God. I've talked to them in the driveway. I talk to them for hours if they'll stay. They want to please God and they want to go to heaven. And they do this with mountains of what? Good works and self-righteousness and moralism. They're like all religions who concur with the law of God in the inner man. I always ask them what their plan is for getting rid of their sin. This is usually when they start moving towards the car. Will they tell God in the judgment day that they were religious? Is that your plan for your sin? Just to tell God I was religious? And that I liked your law, even though I broke it regularly all my life? Is that your plan? You know, tragically, millions of evangelicals have the exact same plan. When I was a visitation pastor in a larger church, I used to go visit the members and tell them the gospel and have them look me straight in the eye and say, I've never heard anything like that in my life. And I looked down on the member roll. They gave the testimony. They were baptized. They prayed the prayer. But they don't know the gospel. This is a tragedy, isn't it? Paul says in verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. That's the parts of your body. Paul describes the mind at war with the body. This is every religionist and moralist's dilemma. We know what's right. We're just not doing it. We know we shouldn't think that thought, but we're thinking it. We know we shouldn't speak those words, but we're speaking them. We sin with our body, no matter what we might think in our minds, and Paul calls this a different law. It's the same Greek word translated principle, so we could say it's a different principle. Paul has finally realized that the war that goes on in his life as a religionist or a moralist is this one. No one was stronger in their self-righteousness and religion than the Apostle Paul. And yet evil won this war and made him a prisoner to sin. That's his account. This does not describe the believer Paul, who has been speaking in chapter 6 and 7. Evil and sin are who men are. And no amount of good works, morality, or religion will ever, ever change that. Paul is saying this over and over and over again because men don't think they're lost. They always have a plan for how they're going to talk God out of it or how what they do will be enough. I will try harder. I will do more. I will be better. But the truth of the matter is there is no way except to flee to the cross and to Christ. And that's what the gospel is all about. We have to be thoroughly and entirely convinced of our hopeless state and come to Christ alone. And Paul finally gets it. He says in verse 23, wretched man that I am. This is the cry of a lost man We are still struggling with sin, but its hopeless hold on us has been broken. I actually can follow Christ. Not perfectly, but I can. We know the answer to this question, though, but Paul gives it immediately. Who will set me free from the body of this death? The body of death here refers directly to those members who have been enslaved and forced to sin. He wants relief. He wants freedom. He wants to quit sinning. He wants hope that he might have some victory over sin and some power to actually do the good that he believes he should do. And then he says this, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's like the introduction to chapter 8, which is so awesome. Jesus is the answer to this entire problem. Not more morality, not trying harder, not coming to church more, although I advocate that. Not reading your Bible more, although I advocate that. None of those things are the solution to this problem. They become the means that we use for God to transform us, and that's a whole nother thing. So, then, he says in verse 25, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And Paul sums up the whole brawl or struggle this way. On my own, severed from God through Christ, my mind can decide to be good and to honor the good, the just, and the righteous law of God. But my body will still serve sin because sin has taken me prisoner to do its will. Now, we have said repeatedly this morning that Paul was speaking as an unregenerate religionist, a Pharisee who prided himself on his grasp of and loyalty to the law, but could not live up to the law because of sin. That's clearly the context, I believe, and the account illustrates all the truths that he has been teaching in Romans 6 and 7. But there is a clear and vital application for you and me this morning. Let me start with a strong warning. Even after union with Christ, you will not and cannot keep the law of God perfectly. Chapters 6 and 8 are about living the Christian life. Now, don't lose me here. Paul takes a few verses to describe the absolute slavery to sin and the complete impossibility of the law to deliver you from it. This is his constant drumbeat throughout Romans and even in Galatians. In Galatians, he says in 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, bring it to nothing. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for no reason, he says. Powerful, powerful. But Christ did not die needlessly, and neither did he live that way. He lived righteously. I'm talking about Jesus now, not Paul, not you, not me. Christ lived righteously and kept the entire law of God perfectly, down to every detail and precept. Jesus himself said that you have to keep it perfectly. Better than Paul, better than the Pharisees, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And yes, I do have a verse. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen shall pass from the law until all of it is accomplished. And whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. How are you doing so far? Me, not so well. For I say to you that unless your righteousness, and this is the kicker, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So pick the most righteous moralist that you know. You must be better than them or you have zero chance of ever going to heaven. So you know what that means for you? You and me and all men are condemned by the law. because we were born dead to God and as slaves to sin. The dead cannot resurrect themselves, and slaves cannot free themselves. And nobody, even born-again believers, can keep the law. Even if we delude ourselves into thinking that we keep it perfectly going forward, you cannot change the past, right? So what about you? Have you kept the whole law of God perfectly your entire life? I already know the answer to this. Then how are you ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven? How are you ever going to get there? This is the question for the ages, isn't it? How's a guy like me ever going to get into heaven? This is the one that the fate of your eternal soul hangs on. And here's the answer. It is the only answer. Peter put it this way when he preached in Jerusalem. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The answer is that Jesus Christ kept the entire law perfectly. He alone among all the men who ever lived fully attained to the perfect righteousness of God. No sin ever. Then by grace, you of all people, me of all people, were made alive to him. And by faith we have trusted him alone in his righteousness. To trust Christ means to trust what he's done for you. You are joined to the Holy Son of the living God, Scripture says. Who Christ is, you now are. This is how a man becomes righteous before God. It's the only way. This is why Luther could say it is but through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that men come to salvation. So what about your sin? Well, Jesus, again, he bore your sin as if it were his own, in his own body on the cross. God put all of your sin on him. He died in your place, and he did it willingly, and he did it knowingly. He knew you before he formed you. Your name was in his mind on the cross. He knows my name. He knows yours. He will and can transform you, giving you a growing Christ-likeness. This is what we're going to talk about as we go forward. The law will not do this because it can't even break the power of sin for salvation. Only Christ can do this. Chapter 6 told us that we've been joined to Christ. Chapter 7 reveals that the law had nothing whatsoever to do with it. And chapter 8 is going to trumpet the glories of your union with Jesus Christ. Scripture sums up what Christ has done for you and will do for you this way. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow, that's the gospel. It is so awesome. It exalts Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are greater than we can imagine. We try. We can imagine a lot, but your word and your spirit show us again and again how awesome great you are, what your grace means, how your love reached to the hopeless, how you cared for us and our sin. What a precious God and Savior you are. And Lord, as we go home today, we just pray that our hearts would be turned to you, our minds would be stayed upon you, that we would serve you willingly from the heart because you are so worthy, and that you would begin the work even more than you have done up until now to transform us by the renewing of our mind. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.